The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone. I don't want to undermine anything that Pastor Bill just said, except that the memorial service is on Tuesday, not Sunday, and it's on the 10th, not the 9th. So maybe just a few things. So please join us for that service to honor a wonderful man. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke. If you couldn't hear online, you didn't miss anything. He said he was distracted by the pizza socks. Okay, where was I? Did I tell you to turn to Luke chapter 14? That's where we're going to be this morning, because a few weeks ago, we started into this series called Solid Ground, Building Your Home on a Firm Foundation. And we thought we were just going to be there for a few weeks, and we've been there a little bit longer than that. And it's actually, I think, been hopefully a blessing, an encouragement, equipping to you as we consider how in our singleness, in our marriage, in our raising of our children, how we can build our homes, our lives on a firm foundation, specifically on the Word of God and what He has to say about the best way to live our lives. And so over the last few weeks, the last 2 weeks, Pastor Bill did a cleaning house, part one and part two, where he was talking about cleansing our lives of these things that entangle us, that hinder us, getting rid of some of the sin and the junk that we fill our lives with. And this morning, we're going to fit a little bit and still, in some sense, talk about cleaning house, but we're going to be much more literal this week. We might actually even instruct you that you should occasionally clean your house today, because this is a message about hospitality. We're going to be really practical, painfully practical this morning, and talk about this idea of biblical, gospel-centered hospitality. And can I just confess to you and say from the outset, this is something that God is working on in me. This is not something that I figured out, that I do perfectly, and I'll explain more as we go along, but this is something that, by the grace of God, He is working in me, and I trust and pray that He is working it in, and will work it in you as well. When we think about hospitality, I don't know what comes to your mind. Maybe it's the hotel industry, or maybe it's those few times a year where you get out the nice china and put a tablecloth on your table, invite over your family and your friends for a special occasion. But when we're talking about hospitality this morning, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about an industry. I'm not talking about necessarily spending time with the people that are already close to you in your life, though that's important. We believe in fellowship. We believe in community here in this church. If you're not in a small group, man, that is the best place to be able to develop that. But when we talk about gospel-centered hospitality, what I mean is I mean seeing your literal home, your stuff, your possessions, your gifts as resources to be stewarded for the glory of God. Resources, gifts from God to be used toward His mission of introducing others to His love. It's this realization that what we have is not our own, but it's been given to us as a gift to steward, to use for His glory and for His kingdom. And this is a radical idea in our world today. It really is. It's a radical idea. Why is biblical hospitality radical? Well, let's look at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14, where we're going to learn some lessons from Jesus. We looked at this chapter probably 2 years ago when we went through the Gospel of Luke in 2019, but we're going to hone in on one section in particular, because there's a lot of teaching in here about a lot of different things. And here's the scene in Luke chapter 14. It says, "One Sabbath, when He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." We're just going to stop right there. This is what's so amazing to me about Jesus. If you look at His ministry, what is His relationship with Pharisees like? Someone gave a thumbs down over here. It is contentious at best, right? Because what Pharisees are these hyper-religious legalists, these people who are constantly trying to trap, trick, trip up Jesus at every turn in His ministry. And now on the Sabbath, probably Friday evening, as they're settling in for their Sabbath dinner, not just any Pharisee, but the ruler of the Pharisees, the head honcho, has invited Jesus over for a meal. I don't know about you, but if I were in Jesus' sandals, I would not want to go, right? I would not want to go to this. I have a hard enough time when my wife schedules dinners for me to go to with people I kind of know. I'm like, I'd rather just stay home, right? And here, Jesus is invited into the home of people that, from what we see in Scripture, they actively don't like Jesus. They want Jesus to go down, right? They want to destroy His ministry and trap Him and trick Him wherever they can. Have you ever entered into an environment where people don't like you, where they hate you? I used to work as a consultant, and not because of anything personally, but because of the nature of the work that I did. Some of the clients we worked for just hated us. And it was a very difficult environment to go into. It was filled with anxiety and apprehension. And Jesus, no doubt, has every reason to feel those same feelings. And yet this is what's so amazing about Jesus. He goes anyway. He seems to accept every invitation, even invitations from his enemies. And he enters in with confidence, and he speaks the truth unflinchingly to them. Why? Because, amazingly, he loves them. He loves them. It's not some covert raid into their sinful lives to undermine them or anything like that. No, he goes in because despite their rejection of him, despite their pride, despite their self-righteousness, he loves them. And we thank God that he loves the lowly, the oppressed, and the hurting, but thank God he even loves the proud and the self-righteous and the judgmental. Isn't that good news? He even loves those of us like that. Jesus loves people, and he is willing to go anywhere and meet with anyone to show them the love of God. And that's what we see here in this passage, so that they may choose to be saved. They may come into the goodness of his kingdom. So he goes to this lunch or dinner. I'm not sure what time of day it's taking place. And he goes and he uses this as an opportunity to love on some people, whether they deserve it or not. And he's going to teach them some lessons on life. He's going to teach them some things that are really challenging, some things that are very difficult. And we're going to hone in on just one message here in particular. But what he does is he goes after our hearts. As he teaches these Pharisees about what it means to live a kingdom-centered life, he goes after our hearts because he challenges us to live not for ourselves, but to live for others. So Jesus is at this party, and here's what happens in the passage. They bring in this sick man on the Sabbath to try to trick Jesus and trap Jesus, which is always a bad idea because he's God, right? And they bring in this sick man to see if Jesus will heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus, defying all their expectations, he heals this man of dropsy on the Sabbath. He shows him love and mercy. And then Jesus begins to teach a lesson about how they should choose their seats around the table. He says that the first shall be last. He explains to them that it is better not to assume you should have the place of honor, but rather to set aside the place of honor for someone else, to put others above yourself. And as he's doing these things that are very counter to what the people in that dinner party would want or expect, you just have the sense that the tension is growing. He's challenging them. He's challenging their beliefs in love because he wants better for even them. And so he is here in this house of this respected religious leader, this family that is well established in the community. And he looks around at the host and he looks around at the guests. And what he sees is people that socially, economically, culturally are all almost identical to the host. They're all pretty much in the exact same social sphere. This guy is throwing a party, and he had only invited his other rich and popular friends to the party. And though Jesus isn't rich himself, he certainly is interesting, he's influential, and Jesus recognizes that every one of the people at that party, even him, are there, invited guests, because of the host's self-interest. Jesus has already made this dinner party awkward, and so he's just going to go all in. He says, why don't I just go all in on making this awkward and call everyone out? He says to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now think about this. Think how awkward this must have been. Jesus kind of looks around the room and he says, hey, next time you throw a party, don't invite these people. Don't invite these people here, right? And if you were one of those guests, your eyebrow would be raised, you'd be a little confused. And then he says, instead, think about the people that could not repay you. When you have a party next time, don't invite the people that you're just trying to impress or that you're hoping will pay you back and have you over some time and kind of repay the favor. Is that what servants of the king are really about? No, he says, when you throw a party, think of those who could never repay you and welcome them in. Welcome them in. Offer what you have to those who have nothing to offer in return, those people who don't have houses or means or influences, the people that cannot invite you to their parties because they don't even have a place to party, and instead invite them in, and God will bless you. Now, when you hear this as one of the guests of this particular dinner, this is going to make no sense to you. This is something that would go against everything that the culture at the time had been about, because shared Sabbath meals, having a meal around the table with these other guests, would have not just been a dinner, it would have been a business opportunity, a place for economic and social advancement. This is a place where you built up social capital, where deals were done, where relationships were forged. This is where networking happened, was around these kinds of tables. Picture maybe the suites at National Stadium, where these businesses bring in their clients and their guests, and they schmooze them, and they try to build up this relationship to either maintain or get their business. This was what it was like. These rich, influential people would come to these parties because it was a shrewd economic decision. And what would happen as a result is they would then feel obligated to invite you back into their circle, and then your influence would grow, and you could get to know all these rich friends and do business with them. Who you sat down with around the table for Shabbat dinner on Friday evening said everything about who you were relative to the other people around you. It said a lot. It said that you were special, you were influential, you were someone. But to do what Jesus says, to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, meant that you would be spending your resources, your time and energy on those people who could add no social or financial benefit to your life. And by doing that, they would even be inviting a certain level of risk into their life by opening up their lives to these people that were so different from them. But why would we do this? What the gospel tells us is that that's what Jesus did for us, that Jesus did exactly that for us, that while we were lost, disconnected from God, when we were alone and had nothing to offer, God sent his son into our lives to live among us, to die for us, and to welcome us into his kingdom when we had what to give him in return? Nothing but our sin. That's all we had to offer him. And this is what Jesus did for us. When we deeply grasp that, when we grasp the selfless love of Jesus for us, it can radically reorient the way that we think about our possessions, the way we think about our schedules, the way we think about our lives, and the people that we spend time with. Hospitality is a gift from God that makes strangers into neighbors, and God helping us brings neighbors into the kingdom of God. So what if your dorm room, your home, your kitchen table, your favorite couch became not just places where you spend time, but became places where people meet Jesus? What if the passenger seat in your car became a place for the lost and the hurting to experience the love of Christ? What if your driveway became a safe and trusted place for a neighbor to receive prayer? What if all the amazing stuff that we have wasn't just for us, but we used it for all it was worth to the glory of God? Gospel-centered hospitality is completely ordinary. There's nothing glamorous about it, and in fact, it makes our lives somewhat more complicated. But can I tell you, it can be used to radically transform people's lives. In the book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, I love the way Rosaria Butterfield describes this view of our homes and possessions. She calls this radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary. These two words that don't really go together, but they do, because it's ordinary in the sense that it's just opening up our lives to the people around us. It's not grand or showy. Often it's downright mundane, but I'm afraid it's something that is increasingly lost in our culture today and in our world. It's something that people just don't do. Think about this. Front porches have been replaced more and more by back decks. Right, we hang out as much as possible away from people where we can't be seen, where we can be in private. We live in the same neighborhood year after year after year, and we barely know the people that live around us. We may not even know their names. All we know is the type of car they commute in and whether or not they have pets. And we barely know these people that we spend years around us. I know this isn't true of all of you, but can I confess, it's been true of me. I was once challenged to basically draw a diagram of my neighborhood. And if you have some on your notes, maybe you would do this. Just draw some cross streets in your neighborhood where you live. And then draw some boxes for the houses around you or the apartments on your level of the apartment building. And then begin to write in the names, just the names, of the people that live in those houses. Can I tell you, it is a challenge, too much of a challenge for many of us. And so I did this years ago and determined that I was going to prayerfully stop doing that and actually get to know the names of my neighbors around me. And praise God, it's happening, but it's been slow. I can remember 2 years ago, several years ago, when I had been married for just a couple years, living in an apartment, and my next door neighbor, we had lived next to each other for 2 years. We had said hi to each other, we had greeted each other regularly, but after 2 years of living next door to one another, I did not know his name. Didn't know his name. And then one night, one of my friends is coming in for a small group Bible study into my apartment. He walks in and he says, "Hey, I just had a great conversation with Kenny. Awesome guy." And I said, "Who's Kenny?" And he said, "Your next door neighbor." I say this to my shame. In one interaction, my friend had been a better neighbor to Kenny than I had been in 2 years of living next door to him. One interaction. Now we know that when Jesus talks about loving our neighbor, he talks about he kind of broadens it quite a bit, because when he answers this question of who is my neighbor, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's those people that come across our path who we show love and mercy to, right? Those are our neighbors. He flips it back to us with the story of the Good Samaritan, and he says, to be a neighbor is to show mercy and love to the people that come across your path, no matter how different from you they are. So there's a metaphorical question here. Do we show neighborly love and mercy to the people that daily come across our path? And then there's a literal question here. Do we show love and mercy to the people that actually live right around us, that may live next door or right across the street? If we want to do that, we have to start by opening up our lives enough to, for starters, know who they are. Do we know their names? Do we pray for them? Do any of them know us? Have we allowed enough access to our life for them to really know us? I was praying recently, actually a while ago, I was praying as I was walking across along Braddock Road here. I'm praying for the neighborhoods across the street and over here, just praying that God would come to know them. I felt, Lord, the Spirit of God speak to me and say, "Mark, do all these people know me?" And my response was kind of like, "No, I mean, they don't even know me." And the response of the Spirit of God to my heart that morning, I believe, was this: "Mark, if they know my servants, they will know me. If they know my servants, they will know me." And I was convicted and challenged by that. Can we admit, though, for many of us in the midst of our busy lives, and we are very busy, opening up our lives to our neighbors, strangers, and new friends can be really difficult. And truthfully, it's become even more difficult over the past year as COVID has driven us into isolation. And for many of us, we've really embraced that isolation. But can I tell you that isolation, being separate from other people, is not what we are designed for. It is deadly to us. Actually, statistically, this is true. To live alone will take years off of your lifespan, to not spend time with other people. That's why I like to say it's better to eat Taco Bell with a friend than a salad alone. It is better for your longevity. And so we've become more isolated in this time of COVID. Not only that, but pile on top of that the social and political division that's so rampant in our land, these social tensions that have caused even well-intentioned Christians to prefer walls over open doors. And so what we do is we yell at each other through the signs in our yards without ever actually talking to each other in our yards, right? And so we become more and more distant. But can I tell you that our neighbors desperately need real, authentic, Bible-believing Christians in their lives. They need that desperately. And to live a life of ordinary hospitality, of love and openness to our neighbors, it is an increasingly radical idea, but can I tell you, we need it. We live in a post-Christian world that desperately needs Christians not to just know the right things, but to live out practical love. We used to say this in youth group and in Impact. Maybe they still say this kind of thing. But that in order to love our non-Christian friends and for them to be able to actually hear us when we talk about Jesus and we talk about the Bible, for them to actually hear what we're saying, we need to have invested in their lives enough for them to know that we love them whether they believe in Jesus or not. We call this earning the right to be heard. Earning the right to be heard. And to love your neighbor practically gives you an opportunity to do that, to earn the right to be heard by them. Your posts on social media are probably not changing people's lives. But developing real, deep friendships with people, sharing a table with people, offering prayer, that just might change somebody's life. Hospitality is surprisingly difficult to practice, but in Scripture, it's something that has so much power as a means to transform lives. It's practical, it's gritty, but it's tangible love for people. And it shows them the love of Jesus. Not only that, but hospitality, it's also a way, did you know, to encourage those who already know Jesus. Think about this. Think about the ministry of Jesus. For 3 years, he did not have a place to live. He couch surfed his way through 3 years of ministry, and it transformed the world. I think with gratitude on the people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus who opened up their home to Jesus so that he could do the work of ministry. Hospitality is, yes, both loving the stranger, but it's also opening up your home to serve the kingdom and to encourage those who are in the mission, to encourage other believers. Jesus tells us, though, that it is one thing to welcome him in. I mean, who wouldn't want to have Jesus in your house? Who wants Jesus to come over for dinner tonight? I would, right? But Jesus says this. He says that as good as that is, he says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. He's saying that to the extent that we as followers of Jesus love and welcome the outcast, the poor, the orphan, and the stranger, he values that work as if we were doing it for Jesus himself. Biblical hospitality is simply practical Christianity at work, and it's all throughout the scriptures. Let me give you some examples. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints, so contribute to the church, and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:8-10 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That is a crazy verse. By opening up your life and living out this gospel hospitality, you might just welcome angels into your house. Pretty cool. 1 Timothy 1:2, it says that if you desire to be an overseer or an elder in this church, in any church, you desire a good thing, but one of the requirements for being an elder is that they be hospitable. Hospitable. Now, as we talk about this, maybe many of you in this room have objections bubbling up in your minds. Like, Mark, it's easy for you to say, I don't have a sweet townhouse in Manassas. You know, I can't do what you're talking about. Maybe you don't have a good place for hosting. Maybe you don't have your own car or you don't have roommates who are on board with this kind of thing. And you think, maybe one day I'll do this. But we have these objections. And I don't think that Jesus really accommodates many of our objections. I don't think his teaching on this really gives us much room to get away from this call, to open up our lives and to love people. Because when it comes to Jesus' teaching on gospel-centered hospitality, on loving people with what we have, it has far less to do with the ingredients that we have and much more to do with our hearts. Do we have a heart that is open? Do we have a heart that is willing to share what ingredients we do have? I don't know each of your situations this morning. And you could probably tell me all the complexities of your situations, and they would be very real. But what I hope you will do is just think about this. Think about what kind of future you want to have for your family, your household. What do you want it to look like in the future? To have a life that is open and full of love and mercy towards those around you. And what can you do right now, to practically love the people around you, to steward what you do have for the sake of being hospitable and showing others the love of Jesus. I got a glimpse of this. I'm going to give you a list of ways in which I experienced hospitality as a child growing up in the home of people who love Jesus and were willing to live this out, imperfectly, fighting through it, figuring it out, but I saw many examples of this. So I'm going to give you a list of things that I saw in my upbringing. As I saw my parents demonstrate this and live this out. Please hear this as descriptive, not prescriptive. You are going to need to apply God's word to your lives, specifically to your situation. But here's how I experienced gospel-centered hospitality. First, we were encouraged to play constantly with the children in our neighborhood. Maybe they just didn't want us in the house, but we were constantly interacting with the people around us. Second, we hosted things constantly as well. Book clubs for the neighborhood, young life leaders who would come after their club and pray on our living room floor. We had FCA meet at our house. We had, not all the time, but we would host bonfires for teenagers to worship Jesus on Wednesday nights. We would host all kinds of things. I remember my father would have recovering drug addicts come in, and to get back on level ground, they would do repair work around our house. They would renovate a bathroom, or they would fix something in our house, and maybe they didn't do the best job in the world. But my father saw this as an opportunity to demonstrate hospitality and to pay out of his own wallet to people, to work hard, and to get back on their feet. Another thing I saw was that our morning table was often surrounded by local soccer coaches using their coffee mugs to reenact different strategies and tactics. Our garage was always open. I'm sure the HOA hated that. Our front door was never locked. We had missionaries and athletes come over to our house and stay with us in our basement over the summers. We had extra seats around our table every holiday for people who did not have family in the area to celebrate with. We had multiple young women who had unsafe homes or difficult situations that lived with us. We had two that still love and serve in this church, actually. One, Diana White, who lived in our basement when she was 18 years old and was welcomed into our family when she was going through difficult times. We hosted meetings. Friends from the public high school would regularly fill our table, drink our milk, eat our warm cookies, and just basically destroy our house, right? And even when my parents would go out of town, I don't know if you know this, but teenagers would descend on the house, and it would become packed with kids. Kids not partying, kids not drinking, but kids finding a safe place to be together. And they knew that it was a safe and secure home where they could experience a welcome and where they could be safe from probably on those same evenings, they could be spared from the peer pressure that they knew was destroying them. They could be spared from the isolation and loneliness that would send them spiraling into another bout with pornography or with alcohol. I just think with gratitude on the way that my home was open. Our home was open. I think with admiration on the hospitality my parents showed, whether they wanted to or not, when it sometimes just happened to them rather than through them. I think of the young women who found safety and safe harbor. I think of the teens who found freedom from their weekend pressures that led to so much shame and regret. I think about these recovering addicts that were given a life preserver, whether they wanted to grab hold of it or not. And I think of the eternities that were impacted as young life leaders were sprawled out on their knees or on their faces in prayer for our local high school in our living room. My parents took some risks, didn't they? Doesn't it sound like it? They took some risks. They overcame some fear, but they grew content, probably not really content, but kind of content with a house that was never clean, never fully. They grew content with lives that involved other people than just their family. And partially, at least partially, as a result of their willingness to open up their homes and their lives, to give firm foundations to people who are living on shaky ground, the world has been changed through that hospitality. And like I said, I hope you hear this as not prescriptive, but descriptive, and consider, how would I apply God's word to my life, my situation, my home, my possessions? Because I know we all have different risk tolerances, we all have different means, and so we have to think this through for ourselves. But I hope that what you do is you do seek to apply this. And I'm going to give you some practical ways that we can think about how can we live out what we've been talking about. We're going to get really practical, and I'm going to give you some ways, and then I'm going to turn it over for some more worship. The first is this. If we want to do this to the glory of God, the first is this. Pray that God would change your heart. Pray that God would change your heart. I know I made this same point a few weeks ago, but when it comes to marriage, when it comes to raising children, when it comes to being a good neighbor, whatever it is, I think this is always the place to start. Pray that God would work in your heart. If you struggle with this, if you struggle to love your neighbor, both metaphorically and literally, then ask that God would come in and change your heart, that he would work in you, because he will. He will do it. He will change you. Ask that God would give you a heart to see the people around you the way that he sees them, to see the people around you with the value that he sees in them. I've been doing this a lot this week. As I've come across people in my neighborhood or just in life in general, I've been praying, God, give me your eyes. Let me see them as you do. And can I tell you, this is a dangerous thing to do, because what you'll find is you'll be almost brought to tears way more often than you'd like to be. Because as I looked around at people in my life this week, I felt the Lord speaking to me, to my heart, Mark, I died for him. Mark, I went to the cross for her. Mark, that little girl is someone who I deeply love. And these kinds of messages come in as we pray that God would give us his heart for the people around us. Loving your neighbor isn't about getting them to come into your house so that you can spring the gospel on them. Surprise! It's not about making sneaky evangelistic raids into their sinful lives. No, that's not what it's about. It's about just being willing to have an open life. And when the Spirit of God creates an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have, to admit our need for a Savior, to let the Spirit of God work through us through a growing relationship. I love the prayer that my children pray. I don't know where they heard this or learned it, but they pray every day, God, give us more love. Give us more love. I think that's a great prayer. So we can pray that God would change our hearts. Secondly, we can pray for, this is going to sound so basic, pray for and when possible with your neighbors. When I say neighbor, I'm talking about all those people that cross your path, but I'm also talking about the people that live right around you. Do you love your neighbors? Do you love them? Over the past few weeks, as we've been talking about prayer a few weeks ago and hospitality today, I've been convicted by this statement or question. Mark, if you claim to love your neighbor, but you never pray for them, do you really love them? I'm telling you, as we begin to pray with fervency, with intentionality for our neighbors, a few things are going to happen. You're going to have opportunities to talk to them. They're going to open up their lives to you. You're going to see new ways that you can serve them. And maybe most significantly, your heart will change for them. Just this week, I was praying for some of our neighbors that live nearby, and this came completely out of the blue. But this mom comes up to me, and she says, just after I started praying for them, Mark, my son is having all these questions about God. And he's just a little boy, and she says, he's having all these questions about God. And he told me that I wouldn't know the answers, and we should ask Miss Beth. And then he said, no, she probably wouldn't know. We should talk to Mr. Mark. She would know, by the way. But that came almost immediately after I began to pray pretty intentionally for them. Out of nowhere, this little boy decided that he wanted to know about God, and he thought that he should come talk to Mr. Mark about it. These are the kinds of things that happen when we pray with intentionality for, and yes, at times with our neighbors, and just watch what the Lord will do. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for what he'll do? I hope you are. Number three, we can practically serve our neighbors. Find ways, this is, again, very basic. Find ways to practically love and serve your unchurched family and friends. Maybe that's inconveniencing yourself just a little bit to show practical love to people. Maybe that's mowing a lawn or stocking your fridge with extra water bottles or maybe having a few extra juice boxes for the neighborhood kids, lending your car, buying a meal, brewing extra coffee just in case someone might need it. And all this is just being willing to open up your life, your schedule, and maybe even your wallet to be willing to give hospitality. And also, I would say this, be willing to receive generosity from the people around you. Be willing to receive the goodness that they have for the sake of building friendship. Instead of buying that tool, maybe you walk across the street, and instead of going to Home Depot, you walk across the street and you ask to borrow it, and you return it better than you found it. And we begin to build bridges and relationship this way. Find ways for your life to lovingly and practically intersect with the people around you. The other thing I'll say about this is if you're struggling to feel love towards somebody, anyone ever feel like struggle to feel love toward people? To feel it? Yeah, just the two at the Connection Center. Don't talk to them after the service. No, they're wonderful. The best thing you can do if you are struggling to feel love towards somebody is to act in love toward them. I don't mean pretend. I mean take loving action toward them. This is going to be true in your marriage, true with your children, true with your neighbors. If you're not feeling the love, do something loving. And more often than not, the feelings follow that. The feeling of love doesn't precede loving action. It proceeds from loving action. Love is a verb, so find ways to practically serve. Number four, prioritize being present. I spoke a few weeks ago about how margin is the distance between our capacity, what we're able to do, and our obligation, those things that we have to do. And I know that most of you have almost no margin in your life. You are very, very busy people, right? We have traffic, we have obligations, we have children. People in this church are very busy. But if we want to love our neighbors, we have to have enough margin to be patiently present with them. We actually have to be able to sit still or be in our neighborhood long enough to love people, to talk to them, to listen to them, to pray with them, or in your workplace or at the coffee shop. We have to build this kind of margin in our lives to prioritize being present in these lives and situations. This is hard for me, but I thank God that my wife, Beth, is in our neighborhood all the time. She's at the playground, she's walking through, and she's really built relationships, gotten to know people's dogs and their schedules and their lives, and been able to pray for and witness to many of our neighbors. And I thank God for her patient presence in our neighborhood. And I pray that God would do that more and more for me. If you want to love your neighbors, we need to consider how the Good Samaritan, his whole business trip was derailed because he came across the path of someone who was hurting, and he knew that it was better to show mercy and love to this hurting person than to go about his business. He was massively inconvenienced, and yet he was willing to do it. Would we prioritize being present? Please don't hear me prescribing hospitality and think that it's something extra that you have to cram into your life. No, rather, I would ask you to consider what needs to be our priority as a household in this season, and can this take the place of something else that is less important? Number five, lastly, put aside our perfectionism. Put aside perfectionism. It's not ever going to be perfectly socially not awkward. It's not ever going to be perfectly comfortable. And yet the best way we can start is to just put aside this notion that it has to be perfect. I love this quote. It says, "We sometimes forget that the Christian life is a calling, not a performance. Hospitality is necessary whether you have cat hair on the couch or not. People will die of chronic loneliness sooner than they will from cat hair in the soup." So first of all, get rid of that cat. But if you're hard of heart and you won't do that, don't let pride and perfectionism get in the way of you loving the people around you and using what you do have for the sake of his kingdom. This mission is too important to make hospitality primarily about putting on a performance to impress people and to show off your housekeeping skills. One of our staff members this week said this thing that was really cheesy but kind of works. It was this: if your house is incredibly dusty, just write "welcome in the dust." Just write "welcome in the dust" and open up your life to them anyway. The mission is too important for us to make hospitality primarily about your housekeeping skills. And so if this is something that's difficult for you, well, I'd encourage you, partner with someone else. If you're that person who is great at cleaning the house and cooking food and has all these skills for hospitality, but you hate people, well, maybe partner with someone to say, "Hey, you like people. Let's go with some people together. Let's do this together." That's what my wife and I do. We partner for our weakness. We think about this intentionally. We build margin into our lives. We put it in our budget. Maybe it's just $30 or $50 a month that you have for hospitality that's just maybe in case you want to buy some extra pizza for your Friday night pizza night. Authentic hospitality is not glamorous. Like I said, it's pretty mundane, but we need it. We need it. And the people around us need it. Honestly, think of how ridiculous it would be if the hospital kept you out because they hadn't watered the plants in the lobby in a few days. Just like we need hospitals when we're sick, the people around us need us to open up our lives to them. You, as a follower of Christ, your home and possessions, your home is a hospital and a haven for the hurting. And I just pray that we would see it that way, that we would see that it doesn't matter how many toys are on the floor. Guess what? Your neighbors have toys on their floor too. It doesn't matter that our television is too small or our appliances are too old. Jesus regards our homes as hospitals. Hospitals and havens for the poor, the lonely, and the hurting. And so what can we do? We just have to start somewhere. And it's simply this: love people. If you're not good at loving people, love them poorly, better and better every day. Other people don't need to see how polished or perfect or airbrushed your life is. They don't need to see all that. They need to see the real you and how Jesus works and ministers through you in your mess so they can find hope in the midst of their mess too. Why? We're going to come to a conclusion here. Why? Because the gospel was never about, "Look at me. Look how good I am. Follow Jesus and you can become really special like me." No, that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is, "I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live. Come and meet this person who changed my life and my eternity. Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus entered into my mess, and he loved me beyond comprehension, and he loves you just like that." I'm not promising this will be easy. I know it will not be. I know it's going to be inconvenient at times, and you may even be rejected. But what a joy it would be for your family room not just to be a place where people watch Netflix, but for it to be a place where people get saved. For your table to be a place where broken people find healing. For the empty seat next to you here in the sanctuary to be a place where that friend has their eternity changed forever as they hear about the Jesus who offers us the gift of repentance through sacrificial death on the cross. Let me end with this verse. Acts 26:17 says, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do not allow us to have a spirit of legalism about this, but let us grow in love. Let us grow in love for the precious people that are right around us. Let us grow in boldness to be your witnesses, to open up our homes, our lives, our schedules, and our wallets to love people that may not be like us and may have nothing to add to our lives. Lord, why? Because you did that for us. At great cost to yourself, you welcomed us into your kingdom. And Lord, we are forever grateful for that. Let us live out of an abundance of that gratitude. Lord, fill us more with your spirit for the work that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.